All right, so let's get started here. I finished up Titus the last, second to last time that I spoke, so I kind of had to come up with something else interesting to talk about here. And I started wrestling around. I've been reading the book by Lewis Sperry Schaefer called Grace, and not necessarily going from cover to cover, kind of bouncing around and reading a chapter here and a chapter there, not necessarily in order, but I've been thinking about the struggle between law and grace, and the great battle kind of that plays out in the New Testament, and it plays out in today's world, grace versus works, and grace versus the law. And every church that I've ever been to, and I probably should include this one too, just for good measure, because probably at some point it's happened, but every church that I've been at some point allowed some sort of legalistic teaching to creep into their pulpit, not necessarily on purpose, but at some point, somehow, they've allowed legalism, allowed the law or our works somehow creep into the teaching. They have made our blessings that we receive somehow dependent upon what we do. And it's not necessarily Old Testament. There are things in the New Testament that are nice principles that we should do out of a response to God's blessing towards us, but we've almost made them into works that we feel like we have to do. And in doing this, a lot of these churches have reduced our faith to a list of do's and don'ts rather than a relationship with our Creator. And every church has their own list. We've got a list here. You know, every church on this road, you know, on that 182nd here probably has a list of do's and don'ts that they do, that they like to stress. The New Testament teaches something very different, though. It teaches us grace. And a grace is kind of a big theme, and I'm hoping we kind of can at least start to scratch the surface a little bit today. The biggest thing about grace that has been pressed upon me, living in grace, living in response to grace, is living our lives as a response to God's blessings towards us. We are instructed to do good works, but they are always out of a response of what has already been done for us. Not doing good works, expecting something. A good gauge as to the line between grace and the law is can be seen in your motivation. We are instructed to do good works, but it's always in a response. So if you look at your motivation to do anything that you're doing, so you make a list in your head. I do this, I do that, I tithe this much, I go to breaking of bread this much, and I go to this much, and I go to prayer meeting, and I give to charities, and I do all these things. Think about all of the things that you do, your actions in your life, and start to think about your motivation. Think about all the behaviors in your life that you would consider spiritual, okay? Then ask yourself this question as we look at these passages today. Do you do actions or works out of a feeling of having to do them? Or do them joyfully and want to do them out of an appreciation of what God has done for you and out of your love for Him? Is that what motivates you? So which one are you? Are you motivated by, I feel like I have to do this, and I feel like I've got to tithe this much, and I feel like I've got to do this, and it's become a burden to me? And this could be anything, whether it be, you know, teaching Sunday school or giving to a charity or donating your time to something. Do you feel like you have to do that because it's kind of become a burden to you? Or do you really joyfully give it to the Lord as a response to what He's already done for you? So think about that as we talk. If you feel like you have to do something, then it's probably become a legalistic practice for you, and you should probably reevaluate why you're doing it. If you're doing something with a joyful heart and want to do it with a pure desire to honor God, then that's understanding the life under grace. Yes, the two questions. I'll repeat the two questions. Do you do actions or works out of a feeling of having to do them? Have they become a burden to you? That's the number one question. Or, part two, I guess, it's a either or, I guess. Do you joyfully want to do them out of appreciation of what God has done for you and your love for him? And if you feel like you have to do something, then it has probably become a legalistic practice. Because somehow you're basing your spiritual blessings off of it. Because if it's a burden, why are you doing it? If you don't joyfully want to give it back to the Lord because of what he's already done for you, then why are you doing it? Okay, so going back to a lot of the teachings of different churches, and I could go on and on about different messages I remember at different churches, but I don't want to name names or point fingers or anything. But a lot of these churches allow legalism to be taught for their own gain or agenda. You know, say we need more money because we need more money as a church. So we're going to say you have to tithe this much or God's not going to bless you. There's those types which are outright bad, you know, motivation on the church's part. Then there's churches that don't really mean to let it creep in. It just kind of creeps in, right? And ultimately, deep down in man's heart, it's a natural thing to want to have some control over your spiritual blessings. Like, I want my works to count for something. I can't just rest upon God's work that he's done for me, because that's just doesn't take into account anything I've done. I want my merit to matter. I mean, that's man's heart. It's a natural wanting to have control over your spiritual destiny, your spiritual blessings. You want to be able to contribute and not rest completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to say, I have a part in that too. But in reality, we don't play any part in the salvation or blessings that we get other than to respond to them. But in the end, we should not expect blessings from our work. Our works should be out of a response of the blessing already given to us. It is when you feel that your works are necessary to your spiritual life that the law starts to creep in. And that happens in churches, it happens in individuals' lives. It's very common because it's part of our human nature. Now, backing up a little bit, you remember when Bob Peterson talked about the dispensational teachings and the different ages and how God dealt with people different ways and different time periods? And this is really comes down to understanding what was written to the church and what was written to other people, like the Old Testament or the kingdom teachings of Christ and a lot of the Gospels. It's rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, what is written to us and what applies to us under grace and what applies to other dispensations. One of the things I would consider calling this is placement teaching. Understanding your place in Christ. Because no other period before had in Christ describing their place. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say in Christ. You're in Christ. But in the New Testament, to all of the letters written to the churches, there's tons of mention of, you know, mentioning the phrase in Christ. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. But I like to call it placement teaching or grace teaching. Understanding grace and your place in Christ. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer said this, and this is kind of a long quote, so I'll try to read it maybe twice here. There is probably no word of Scripture which more clearly defines the essential fact concerning the Christian than the phrase in Christ. And as the Christian is the most important fact of all creation, there has never been a word uttered which was so far-reaching in its implication or which is fraught with greater meaning to humanity than the phrase, in Christ. This phrase, along with its equivalents, which he mentions, in Christ Jesus, in him, in the beloved, by him, through him, and with him, all kind of lumping those all into the same category of being same equivalent to in Christ, appear in the grace teachings of the New Testament no less than 130 times. This most unusual emphasis on one particular truth is arresting, and its importance must not be slighted. That's a quote from Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. Basically, this term in Christ or equivalent terms have been used over 130 times in the New Testament. And that must make it important in some way. And like I said before, there's no mention of this teaching of being in Christ found anywhere in the law, which would be the Old Testament, or the kingdom teachings, which a fair amount of the Gospels are considered kingdom teaching. Understanding your place in Christ is key to understanding the role and purpose of the church. And if you don't understand that, hopefully you will understand a little bit more of that today than you did before. So let's turn open to Ephesians. Out of this whole study of this book that I'm reading on grace, Ephesians kind of seem like the right book to go to. So we're going to go through Ephesians, and that's kind of the setup for the book of Ephesians, why I picked it, why we're going to study it, and how we're going to look at it. So go ahead and go to chapter 1, verse 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians can really be broken into two sections. The first, which is chapters 1 through 3, speak of our position in Christ, which is primarily what I want to focus on. I don't know if we're going to go through 4 through 6. We might, because it kind of deals with practical ways to live up to that position that we hold in Christ. So it would be a natural progression to go from this is what we are in Christ, and this is how we're to live in Christ. So it would be a natural progression to understand the whole picture, probably to go through the whole thing. So we will probably go through the whole thing, all 6 chapters. Okay. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1, and let's just go through the first 6 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Now, keep your hand in that spot and flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Right now I'm kind of giving you a foundation of a couple of different books in the New Testament of what it looks like. Well, I'll just read it here. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And I guess I'll stop there. And go ahead and flip over to, you don't need to keep your hand in 2 Corinthians, flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I had a little post-it note in here. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed, I don't know if you've caught on to the fact that the first word of the last two have been blessed, but we'll talk about that in a second. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, there's a common theme. The first word of each of these sections that I just read, and the first word of verse 3 in Ephesians is blessed. Paul and Peter bring up the subject of how and why we are to bless God. I want to start with the act of blessing God kind of as our first in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, let's talk about blessing God. So now you got a pretty good picture of the New Testament, how we bless God or why we bless God. Let's look at the Old Testament just to kind of see where they were in the Old Testament. Let's go back to Psalm 66. Psalm 66, verse 20. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Okay, so he's praying to God because, or he's blessing God because his prayers were heard. He listened to his prayers. Okay, that's good. And then chapter 68, verse 35. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. So God, they're blessing God again for giving strength to Israel. So we've got answering prayer and or listening to prayers and blessing the Israel with strength. Okay, so one other thing I wanted to look at here is in Daniel. We won't turn there because I can just describe it. So King Nebuchadnezzar he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, right? And they ended up being protected, being saved from certain death. And so he sees what happens. He sees them come out and they're alive, and he kind of goes, oh, okay. Well, blessed be to your God because he saved you from the fire. Now, the difference between these three examples in the Old Testament, you know, thanking God for, or blessing God for listening to your prayers, and blessing God for giving you strength, and blessing God for saving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have all missed one thing that those three in the New Testament talked about. Blessed be the God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basic theme that's different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We see a difference. The instructions to blessing God to the church are as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the teachings for the church, we see that blessing God is always in relation to him being Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to the church, they blessed God for all sorts of things and in all sorts of manners for different, you know, different motivations and stuff. And of all people, we in this dispensation who are aware of Christ, we in this dispensation ought to know that the blessings of God are from and through him, Jesus Christ. King Nebuchadnezzar blessed God for what he saw, the miracles of the three guys being saved, but he didn't have any idea about Christ. The psalmists that we just read a couple of verses here may have blessed God for the strength and for giving them listening to their prayers, but they have never enjoyed the same blessings that we enjoy today. They may have had them, but they didn't understand them yet because they didn't see Christ, and we know Christ. They didn't know why or how they received them. That's the difference, and we do. We know now why we receive blessings and why we are to bless God. Everything is from and through Jesus Christ. What does it mean to bless someone or something? Of course, I'm always looking up in the dictionary. If I don't know exactly what the word means, I go back to the dictionary and I say, okay, because I'm a literalist, what does it mean to bless? So Webster says, quote, to make happy, to wish happiness to, or to consecrate. That's what bless means. So if we're to bless God, we're to bless God, make him happy through the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Here's a saying that I stumbled across in a few different places when I was studying here. There's a saying that goes like this. When God blesses man, it is an outpouring of a gracious heart. When man blesses God, it is the overflowing of a grateful heart. Let me read that one more time. When God blesses man, it is an outpouring of a gracious heart. So God does it because he's gracious. He has lots of grace towards us in his heart. But when man blesses God, it is the overflowing of a grateful heart. So we're, in and of ourselves, are not gracious or graceful. We're grateful because of what he's already done for us. It is interesting, and let's go ahead and kind of focus in on verse number 3 here in Ephesians chapter 1. It is interesting that Paul is blessing God for what he has already done. Notice the order of blessings in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, in the past tense, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There's none of this is dependent upon what you've done. Does it say who blessed you because you were a good person? You know, no. He has blessed us already with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So the order of blessing is he's blessed us, now we bless him as a response. It's not we bless him hoping that we get blessings in response. And this is kind of the heart of grace teaching. And I've kind of mentioned it back in Titus when we talked about mercy. God doesn't give us mercy because we've been merciful. God gives us mercy, thus, because he's merciful, right? Thus, we in response are merciful to others. We don't give to God an expectance of something in return. That is utterly opposite. We give to God in return for what he's already given to us. It's a sign of appreciation of what he has already done. We can also bless God for what he is doing now. Now, if we talked about, we went through 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right, where it talks about him comforting us now. That's one of the reasons why I brought in 2 Corinthians. So we bless him for what he's already done, blessing us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, or heavenlies, depending on which translation you're in. And then 2 Corinthians points out that we bless him for comforting us now, when we go through the trials, tribulations, sufferings that we go through right now, he's comforting us. He's there with us. He goes through our highs and he goes through our lows with us. He's the comforter. So we are to bless him for what he's doing right now. Okay, so we have past, we have present, and then what was 1 Peter? Future. We're also to bless God for what he will do for us in the future. Peter mentioned that in the scriptures, we just read a couple minutes ago, of, quote, the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection for us in this age will be at the rapture. You know, we have Jesus resurrected, which is a picture of what's going to happen to us at the rapture. When the dead rising, you know, that's kind of the resurrection of the dead, and then the rising up of us to meet him in the heavens. That's the blessed hope, as we read in Titus. And I don't think we talk about that as much as we should, or at least they used to. And so I'm going to try to bring that up every time I talk, because that is what we're looking forward to, is the blessed hope. And this should be a blessing from God as our hope, and thus we should bless God for that as a response. Do you notice that none of these blessings, the past, the present, the future, none of these blessings from God that we have received or have been promised or are receiving right now are conditional upon anything I do. There's nothing that I can do that will make God not rapture us. I mean, really, is it conditional? Is it like, well, if I'm a good person, he might rapture me? No. He raptures you because he's promised to do it, and you've been saved by the work of Jesus, okay? Sorry about the distraction with the kiddos there. But none of these promises or none of these blessings are conditional. One more thought on the theme of blessings. I'm going to give a little shout out to Ray Stedman, who is the pastor at Peninsula. We have a Peninsula Bible Church former attendee here. So I kind of wanted to see what he had to say about this. So I listened to one of his messages, and I got this quote about blessings. What this text, and he's referring to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, what this text is saying is that this is saying that God has done such remarkable things that if we once understand them, if it once breaks upon our dull intellect, what it is that God has already done for us and already is already true of us right now, there'd be nothing to do but just stand there and be in absolute awe and amazement and say, you mean that's true for me? I can't believe it. That's Ray Stedman. I'll read it one more time. This is kind of what he's thinking is should be our natural response to the blessings that we and the that we've already received and that we're going to receive and that we are receiving. He says, this is saying that God has done such remarkable things that if we once understand them, if it once breaks upon our dull intellect, what it is that God has already done for us and is already true of us right now, there would be nothing to do but just stand there in absolute awe and amazement and say, you mean that's true for me, God? I can't believe it. That's Ray Stedman, heavy theologian, a really great teacher. And yet even he says, gosh, if that's really true for me, that is our response to what he's given us. It is this type of response that he's trying to produce. That's what God wants from us, is awe and wonderment of what he's done. This sense of awe and amazement that stops to give thanks to a great and gracious and glorious God who has given us every spiritual blessing. That's what he wants. We have only scratched the surface of these spiritual blessings. The deeper you understand it, the deeper awe you will have towards God. But realize that all of this was made possible through Jesus. In the Old Testament, they had no clue what we have an idea of now. And the deeper we scratch into it, the more awe comes out of it, right? If we were to dissect the next few sections of Ephesians chapter 1, we would notice that from verses 3 to 14, which is what we're going to mainly try to hit today, we have three short stanzas. I think of them kind of in context of a song. You know, you've got a verse and a refrain. A verse and a refrain. A verse and a refrain, okay? So the first section is verses 3 through 6, and we just talked about 3. The second section is verses 7 through 12, and then finally in verses 13 and 14 is kind of the last third section. The first one is the section that really deals with the will and purpose of God. The second section deals with the work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the third section kind of wraps it up with the witness and the work of the Holy Spirit. These three beings are all working together for our eternal benefit, but it all comes down to the praise and glory of God, which is why it starts out with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to bless God when we see all that he has done for us. That should be our natural response to these blessings that he's given to us. Now, the beginning of verse 3 talks about blessing God. And I know it's really hard in this day and age with all of the things that are going on around us. We've got personal problems, we've got church problems, we've got family problems, we've got work problems, we've got national and world problems, political problems, all these car problems. I mean, there's problems all around us. Sometimes it's really hard, and life becomes overwhelming, too overwhelming sometimes. And it's really hard to just sit and think about the blessings that God has given you. And that's really the work of Satan. We become so overcome with our lives that we lose the joy of our salvation. That is what Satan is doing in our lives. But what Paul and Peter both wrote in these three little sections of Scripture that we talked about, they're trying to get us to come back to focus on what God has done for us. That should be our primary focus. And that's the focus when we break bread, is do this in remembrance of me. Don't bring all of your own stuff in and talk about how your car broke down and your dog died and Obama this and Bush that and, you know, and my family's this and that and everything. You don't bring the problems of your own life into that. That's remembering the Lord. And that's, you know, that's what Paul and Peter are both doing in this section right here that we've just read. They're both trying to get us to focus on God and what he's done and what he's going to do and what he is doing for us right now. Okay, so let's actually get into verses 3 through 6. So verse 3, he's blessed us, so we bless him back. We kind of talked about that one. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So he's chosen us. He's blessed us. He's chosen us. And then verse 5 and 6, he's predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So in the 5 and 6, we see that he predestined us to be accepted as adopted in Christ. Okay? Notice again the conditions of these blessings. What do we have to do to get them? Nothing, right. It doesn't say that he has blessed some of us, does it? Just a couple of us have all the spiritual blessings, right? No. Only the old people have it, because the young people are too young to have them, right? Young guys? I only see one, maybe two. You know, or middle-aged people. He's only blessed the old people, right? He hasn't blessed me. No, that's not what it says. What about men and women? Are there differences between the blessings of, did women not get the blessings either? You know, the young people and women didn't get blessed, right? No, that's not what it says. It doesn't matter how long you have been saved. He has blessed all of us with every spiritual blessing. You may not know it. You may not understand it. You may not comprehend it, but you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, how smart you are, how spiritual you are, man, woman, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ if you are in Christ. This includes all of us. I'm not sure how to say this in a manner that is more reverent, but because it kind of puts a limit on God, but I've thought about this. There's nothing that God could give, nothing more that God could give than he's already given us. And I don't mean that in disrespect towards God, but he bankrupted heaven. I remember Bob Peterson saying, or several other guys saying it too, God bankrupted heaven for your salvation. There's nothing more he could have given. That's it. There's nothing more he could have given to you than his son. That's it. There's nothing more that's worth it. There's nothing more that would fulfill the need that Jesus fulfilled. There's nothing more that he could give. So what does it mean when he says, in the heavenly places? This is an interesting note, and I kind of want to bring this up in verse 3. It says, in the heavenly places. It is interesting that Paul uses this term 5 times in this letter, in the heavenly places. So it, just like we hear the phrase in Christ quite a bit in the New Testament, we hear the phrase heavenly places or in the heavenlies, depending on your translation, quite a few times in this book. In verse 3, which we just talked about, in verse 20, where it talks about Christ, where Christ is seated, then in chapter 2, verse 6, we are lifted with Jesus in the heavenly places. Then in chapter 3, verse 10, we are to be examples of wisdom, of the wisdom of God for the angelic beings in the heavenly places. So, you know, there's several times in the New Testament where it talks about us being examples to angelic beings in the heavenly places. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 11 when it talks about the head covering and the angelic beings in the heavenly places. Chapter 6, verse 12, we are waging battle against evil and wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay, so we're going to talk about heavenly places quite a bit in this book as we go through it. The last example is an interesting one. Satan's goal in the battle, waging battle against us. We talked about this a couple seconds ago. Satan's goal is for the believer to have no experience of the blessings of God. He wants you to be so wrapped up in what's the garbage going on that's in your life that you don't experience any blessings and that your life is just complete terrible misery. That's his goal. And he'll do it if you let him. This is the constant battle for us in our lives. He cannot take those blessings away, but he can sure hinder us from enjoying them. Right? He wants us to not focus on them, to not understand them, to not enjoy them in this life. So the great theme of spiritual blessings is really kind of one of the basic themes of today, and will probably remain in the rest of the book. In Adam, the whole world fell, but in Christ we see that we can be raised up into the heavenly places with him. This is, contrast this with the Old Testament. Did they have any idea Well, they probably had ideas, but they didn't have any idea of the magnitude and the full scope of what Christ did. In Adam, the whole world fell, but in Christ, we see that we can be raised up into the heavenly places with him. A lot of times, the Jewish religion or the nation of Israel was expecting a king, a worldly king. They weren't expecting heavenly places in Christ. They were expecting someone to come and rule. This is so distinct in relation to the teachings of the other dispensations. The fact that we are in the heavenlies with Christ, seated with Christ, is totally different than any other dispensation. Okay, we talked about verse 4 where he chose us. The conflict of being chosen versus having free will troubles many believers and churches. I don't know the answer. Were you chosen by God, predestined? Yes. Do you have to have faith to have that? Yes. I don't know how you... There's one extreme and there's another extreme, and we tend to, as humans, put them on opposite sides of the spectrum and say, you've got to be one or the other, but in reality, they're both true. God predestined us, it says right here, before the foundations of the world. And yes, in verse 13 it says, in him you also, having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. So you believed it, God predestined it. I don't know what to tell you. I'm not going to solve any of the theological problems that people have, but they're both true according to this. And our response should not be one of fighting over it, like, well, the Calvinists are over here and the other, you know, and they're all fighting it out for hundreds of years over something that really nobody knows how exactly it all works out. At least nobody down here on earth at this point. Our response to this whole theme or this whole idea should not be one of conflict or even of compromise. It should be one of a response of accepting both and then showing gratitude and worship towards God for it. This should unite us, not divide us. We should bless him over this. Bless him for predestining, choosing us. Why did he choose us? Well, it says in the last half of verse 4 that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Jesus made this possible through his death. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And when God looks down on us, he doesn't see Dustin and all of the evil things that I've done. He sees that I'm in Christ. He sees Christ died for me. He sees me because I am in Christ. And that's totally different from the Old Testament. He doesn't, you know, and even the kingdom teaching is much different than that. When he sees me, he sees Christ, and he sees a holy and blameless person before him. Then we go into verse 5. The predestination means that he marked us out beforehand. That means that he marked me out. He marked Cameron out. He marked out all of us. He marked us out beforehand. We were marked out beforehand to be his sons and daughters. In Romans 8, we won't get into it because we're running short on time, but in Romans 8, it shows that we are to become the image of his son. So not only physically, but spiritually, when God sees us, he sees his son. He doesn't see our evil deeds. We are predestined to his inheritance as sons and daughters of him. That's part of our inheritance. This comes with a sense of honoring our father's name, doesn't it? When I think of, you know, a great parent that has shown a very godly example to his kids generally look at him with great honor and respect, and they carry on that honor and respect long after the father or the mother, in some people's cases, are gone. Picture a worldly parent, and let's kind of look at the inheritance part of that now. Picture a worldly parent leaving an inheritance for an heir, you know, a son or daughter. It is the general goal that the will of the departed parent is carried out, isn't it? So when the parent says, my will is, you know, and they do this official legal document that says it's a will or whatever they're doing, trusts and all that, but my will, what I want done with my earthly goods is X, Y, and Z. When that parent departs, the goal is to carry that will out. Well, so it should be with our spiritual inheritance. The natural response from us should be obedience to his will. Not out of, I have to, because if I don't, I'm not going to be blessed, but because he's already blessed us. He's already given it to us. We don't deserve it, but he gave it to us anyway. And then again, we all need to realize that this is according to his kind intention. It is interesting to think about this thought. God did not do this because, or God did this because he wanted to do this. It was according to his will that this all played out. It wasn't like somebody twisted God's arm and this is how it all played out. God wanted it to happen this way. It's interesting that it happened according to his will and his kind intention. God's will is mentioned quite a bit in this first part of this book. Verse 1, Paul's obedience to God's will. Verse 5, which we just kind of read in relation to our adoption. Verses 9 and 10, which hopefully this will kind of wrap up the next section here. Verses 9 and 10, it's God's will that we know the prophecies teaching that Christ will reign over the earth, the heaven and the earth during the millennial kingdom. So it says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things in the earth. Most theologians would say, who are dispensational, would say that's the millennial kingdom. That's when Jesus is going to reign. So that's it's God's will that we know about that, and it's also God's will that we know about is our inheritance. Again, in verse 11, he mentions it. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. Okay, so there's the repeating of that. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Okay, so we see that it's God's will that number one, that Paul is obedient to him in writing this book. Verse number 5, in relation to our adoption. 9 and 10 in relation to that we know God's will about the millennial reign. And 11 again in relation to our inheritance. Now verse 6 talks about, and this is kind of the wrapping up of the three through six, I guess, the first section here. It talks about his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. This is our acceptance into Christ. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. I remember Mark Lalonde, I still have it written in my Bible, Mark Lalonde used to tell me all the time, grace stood for God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. It is a gift. We are accepted into the Beloved because of this gift. This allows us to become close to God, and we are acceptable in his presence. This is the only because when he looks at us, he sees us in Christ, just like we said a few minutes ago. We are holy and blameless in his sight. It is interesting to think about an inheritance. This kind of ties verse 11 up with the earlier part of the chapter. You gain an inheritance generally when somebody dies. And in this case, Christ died, and we only gain this inheritance because of that fact. Think about an inheritance. You don't just, there's always people trying to get around tax laws and all that kind of stuff. But generally speaking, an inheritance is something that when somebody dies, they will it to you. And until that person dies or is incapacitated mentally or whatever, you don't get that inheritance until somebody has to die before you get it. And it's the same true here. Christ died, and it's only because Christ died that we get any inheritance from God. Now let's quickly kind of go through verses 7 through 12 here. In this section, we see the work of the Son, and we already kind of talked about some of it already, and how he becomes a future ruler or king of this world. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, in all wisdom and insight. So let's kind of stop there. Our salvation wasn't cheap. It wasn't free. It cost something everything. It cost someone everything. Someone had to pay for it. Jesus' role in God's plan was to be our substitute. It is not out of anything that I've done, but according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In verse 9 and 10, we kind of covered about the millennial kingdom, so we won't go through that much. And then verse 11 talks about the inheritance that we just talked about. Verses 13 and 14 really shift into the dealing of the Holy Spirit. So let's read those two verses and kind of wrap up here. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And it's interesting, each one of these sections ends with praising him. Okay? And that's also verse 12 in the last chapter, last section we didn't, which I didn't cover too much, but each of these little sections, it's like a verse, refrain, verse, refrain. The refrain's always giving praise to God. Okay, so verses 13 and 14. We'll start with 13. Those who have heard the gospel and believed it, which is the only condition upon any of this, is believing it, are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Every Christian, every believer is given this seal. And this is kind of the proof, kind of the proof in the pudding, so to speak. This is the proof. This is how we know we are guaranteed the assurance of our salvation. And really what the Holy Spirit does is it enlightens us of all of the things that God's given us. You know, all these blessings. If you just read this and you didn't have the Holy Spirit helping you out, you would be like, this is boring. I don't understand any of this. You know, this blessing stuff, I don't feel blessed. What is this blessing thing? I don't get it. But the Holy Spirit is what enlightens our hearts and our minds of these deep concepts, just even a little bit, so that we go, gosh, God did all that for me? Wow. You know, that's the role of the Holy Spirit. And he has sealed us with him. And I know that other different denominations think that maybe you don't get the Holy Spirit right off the bat, but that's contrary to what this is saying. That's completely inaccurate. It says, in him you also have, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So there's no like, well, later on you might get the Holy Spirit. No, that's not how it goes. Okay, so let's kind of conclude here. Our faith is a relationship with God. It's understanding what God has done for us. And with this relationship, we enter through and into Christ. And into Christ is one of those things that's the blessing or the placement of the church, which is completely different than anything in the Old Testament. And a lot of stuff that talks, you know, that's taught in the Gospels, there's no such thing as in Christ unless you're in the church age. Because that's where in Christ, the mystery of the in Christ was revealed. The mystery of the church was revealed. This being in Christ is not legalistic religion. It's very clear contrast from that legalistic religions that are characterized by these lists of you got to do this and you can't do these. You know, do's and don'ts. Don't do this, do that, do this, do that. That's not us. We have a relationship, not a list of rules. And I'll read one more Schaeffer quote here, and then we'll be pretty close to done. Schaeffer said, Lewis Berry Schaeffer, that is, growing out of this glorious relationship in Christ is a most natural responsibility to walk worthy of the calling. But the issue of daily life and the character of the conduct which should enter into it, though important in their place, are lost and forgotten in the blaze of the eternal glory of that unchangeable grace which has brought the believer into the new creation in Jesus Christ. And I'll read that one more time. Growing out of this glorious relationship with Christ. So our relationship with Christ brings about a most natural response to walk worthy of the calling. But the issue of daily life and the character of the conduct which should enter into it. So the issue of us acting good and being righteous, which is the natural response of how we should act from what he has done for us. Though important, in their place is lost. They're lost and forgotten in the blaze of the eternal glory of that unchangeable grace which has brought the believer into the new creation in Christ Jesus. We must fix our lives and works in perspective of being in Christ. So the questions that we pondered earlier, what actions or works are you putting your faith in? Is it going to church? Is it tithing a certain amount? Is it donating time to the soup kitchen or to camp or whatever is going on in your life? Are you performing duties like they are chores with the expectancy of receiving blessings in return? Or are you joyfully wanting to act right simply in response to what God has already done for you? We are to rest in the finished and complete work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the only thing we are to rest our blessings on. As we go through Ephesians, we must look at this not as just a theological book of things to study, but ways that we can really apply it to our lives. They're not just theological, doctrinal, heavy things. We must read it as a book of facts that are real in our lives. God has really done this, is really doing this, and will do these things. It is what is actually happening in the world right now, and things that did happen in real life. Jesus did die on the cross. These are not just made-up theological things that we need to acknowledge and kind of study. And these are things that really happened, and we must apply it to our lives, our personal lives. They are for us to find comfort and rest in the complete work of Jesus, and gives us a guide as to how to live in response to that truth. If we read Ephesians in that light, you will not just treat this book as a subject of study, but build your life on these principles and these teachings. And that's kind of where I'll leave it today. But think about what motivates you. Basically, what's your motivation? Why are you doing what you're doing? And I'll leave it at that. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can spend thinking about your word and thinking about you, what you've done for us, what you're doing for us right now, and what you will do for us in the future. We pray that you will give us a little deeper insight than into all of those blessings that we have than what we had when we came in here. And we pray that every day you'll just remind us of who you are and what you've done for us, and that really our natural response to you is just to stand in awe and wonder, and just wonder how amazing you are. We pray that you'll bless this time and bless the rest of this day and this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh. Not for me, though, right? For him.